Now let's turn to the passage. It's Hebrews chapter 13. We started the year by looking at just eight verses in Hebrews chapter 13. We took a bit of a break last week because of the Brisbane Boys College. They interrupted this little mini-series, but we've been looking at core values. What are the core values? The things that distinguish the Christian community from every other community. And it's not so much a topical series. I want it to be a kind of expository passage series. So we're rooting all these things in the passage. So if you've got a Bible near you and you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, what I have to say comes out of the passage and out of the context there in Hebrews chapter 13. So we've looked at various values, which I might mention in passing, but this morning we're coming to verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 13. Next week I'm going to start a series in the Old Testament book of Hosea, so we'll be spending some few months in the book of Hosea from next Sunday onwards. So let me read the verse to you. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. In the third part of Shakespeare's Henry VI, you find the king wandering around in his own estate in the countryside, incognito. And he bumps into a couple of gamekeepers, and they don't recognize him, and they don't believe him when he tells them who he is. One of them says to him, "If you're the king, where's your crown?" And the king gives a great answer. "My crown is in my heart, not on my head," he says. "Not decked with diamonds and precious stones, not to be seen, my crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." Well, that's our subject this morning. That's the core value that we're looking at this morning. Content. Contentment. Be content with what you have, the writer says. Now, that's an ad man's nightmare, of course, isn't it? Billions of dollars are spent by advertising agencies all around the world to persuade us not to be content with what we have. I mean, how can you possibly be content unless you've got the latest whatever it is, whether it's an iPhone or a new car, a new model or whatever? How can you possibly be content? Now, these things that we're looking at here, all four of these core values that we've been looking at, really, when we put them into context, are counter-cultural. They mark us out as different. And there are four things. There's an outline there at the back of the service sheet. There are four things I want to say about this verse. I mean, where does contentment come from? I mean, how can we be content in a materialistic age like ours? And there are four things I want to say. Where does it come from? It flows from the worship of God. It flourishes amongst the people of God. It fights against the enemy of God. And it feeds upon the word of God. So those are the four things I want to say. It flows from the worship of God. Let's start there. You see, Hebrews 13, it looks like a collection of random sayings, miscellaneous thoughts that are unconnected with each other. But that's absolutely wrong. One commentator calls it the leftovers. These are not leftovers. This is the climax to the book of Hebrews. You know there aren't any chapter and verse divisions in the original scriptures. The translators put those chapter verse divisions in. And the climax to the book of Hebrews is there in verse 28 of chapter 12, right at the end of the previous chapter. In verse 28 of chapter 12, therefore, and whenever you see therefore, you have to ask, what is it therefore? It's there to sum up everything that's been said so far in the whole book of Hebrews and to apply it, to drive it home to us so that we know what to do with it. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Do you see how the book of Hebrews ends? It ends with a call to worship. I sometimes think, you know, that's the way we should, we've got things around the wrong way. We when we come and we start the service, we start it with a call to worship. I think it's in the wrong place. I think that's a little bit Old Testament. We don't come to a temple. We don't come to a holy place. We gather as God's people. It's good that we know why we're here. But the call to worship should really come at the end of the service. Because you see, here Hebrews ends with this call to worship, and what follows is the order of service. That's what these verses that we're looking at, that's what they are. It's the litany. And it's not hymns and prayers and readings. What is it? It's love and hospitality and family and contentment. See, that's how we are to worship God acceptably. It's a lifestyle, not a liturgy, or rather I should say your lifestyle is your liturgy. So let me just explain that a bit more. If you look at verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, for example, there's a good example there in this chapter of what I'm trying to say. You see, whenever, very often in the New Testament, when we find again and again that the liturgical language, the worship language of the Old Testament, when that's used in the New Testament, it's used to describe the Christian's lifestyle. So look at verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, the writer says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. What sacrifices is God pleased with now in the New Covenant? The blood of bulls and goats? No. Doing good and sharing with others and praising Jesus. That's worship, isn't it? I mean, when you praise someone, you can praise them to their face. We do that when we sing hymns. You're praising God to his face, but you can praise God behind his back as well. You can go to the coffee shop across the road there and you can sit down with someone and you can tell them how great Jesus is and how much he means to you. And you're praising him, aren't you? You're worshiping him. Notice what he says, let us continually do that. Why does he say that? Well, don't forget, this is the letter to the Hebrews. These are Jews for Jesus. These are Jewish believers who have become Christians. And this is the very question that's uppermost in their minds. How can we worship? How can we continue to worship? We're not welcome at the temple. Reading between the lines, it seems like the temple is still standing. But not for very much longer. Because just as Jesus prophesied in AD 70, the temple was demolished, never to be built again. And it seems that probably Hebrews was written just before that happened. And so here are these new Christians, these Jewish believers, and they're wondering, well, how can we now worship? We're not welcome at the temple anymore. We don't have access to animal sacrifices. How can we worship God acceptably? And the whole reason this letter was written is to assure these new believers that they don't need a temple and they don't need animal sacrifices anymore. Look what it says in verse 10. Look what he says. He says, we have an altar. We have an altar. It's not a stone altar in a temple. It's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 tells us that through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself to God. Do you see? Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial worship. He is the altar. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. So let us continually offer sacrifices of praise to God through Jesus. And how do we do that? How do we worship God now in the new covenant? It's by our lips and by our lives, isn't it? Isn't that what it says in verse 16? It's through, how do we worship? Do we do it by putting our hands in the air? And I don't, don't misunderstand. I don't care if you put your hands in the air. If you're that sort of a person, if that's your cultural background, and you get so moved that you need to put your hands in the air to worship God, that's okay. You can do that. Don't worry about it. But how do we worship? Is it by putting our hands in the air, or is it by putting our hands in our pockets? I think when I read Hebrews, we worship God by putting our hands in our pockets, don't we? If this is a call to worship, and Hebrews 13, 1 to 8 is the order of service, and look what it says. How do we worship God? By keeping ourselves free from the love of money and being content with what we have. So, in other words, what I'm saying is this: we worship God just as much with our checkbooks as we do with our hymn books. Not that anybody has checkbooks anymore, but you know what I mean. I read recently of someone who was researching a biography on the Duke of Wellington, the man who won the Battle of Waterloo for the British. And the biographer discovered some old checkbook stubs belonging to the Duke. He said, "When I saw how he spent his money, I knew the man. I knew the man." That's so true, isn't it? Our hobbies, our personal pleasures, our needs, the kind of things that we really value. It's all there in your bank statements. Does your accountant know from your bank statements that you are a worshiper of Jesus? Is there enough evidence in your bank statements to show that you treasure Jesus? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, Jesus said, didn't he? See, contentment flows from the worship of God, and it flourishes amongst the people of God. It's often been said that Jesus didn't write a book. He created a community, a radically new kind of community, such as the world has never seen before and will never see again. And it's described for us here again, back there in chapter 12 and verse 28. That's the key verse. Look what it says there. It talks there about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I don't know how many people there are in the world today who are dispossessed. Somebody told me yesterday, and I haven't got a head for figures, and the figures just went straight out of my head. But I think it was you, Peter, who told me the other day that there is an enormously large proportion of people in this world today who are no longer in their homes. They're homeless. They're disenfranchised. They're no longer in their home country. This world in which we live, the kingdoms of this world they're shaking, aren't they? They're passing away. The map of the world is changing before our very eyes. And people are caught up in this. This is the world that we're living in. Everything's being shaken, just as the Bible says. But we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's if you're a Christian, that's the truth. When all the other empires have gone, and there's nothing left but smoldering ruins, you and I will have been receiving a kingdom that will go on forever. That's what it says here. And what does that kingdom look like? It looks like no other kingdom. Look at it here. It's described for us in these verses. It's a kingdom where brothers love each other and go on loving each other. It's a kingdom where strangers are welcomed and given hospitality. It's a kingdom where the oppressed and the marginalized are remembered. It's a kingdom where marriage is upheld and people are content with what they have. One of the earliest Christian documents that we have is the Epistle to Diognetus, dated about 130 AD. And it describes the early Christian community like this. They share their tables with all, but not their beds. They're poor, yet make many rich. They're short of everything, and yet have plenty of all things. What a beautifully balanced description that is. of this kingdom that we are receiving. Sexually pure and socially involved. Keeping the sanctity of marriage, which James spoke about a few weeks ago. And at the same time, remembering those in prison, speaking up for those who are mistreated and oppressed. Now, that balance isn't always there in society, is it? I mean, often those who cry out for social justice also cry out for sexual liberation. And those who are most in favor of family values are silent when it comes to social justice. But here is a kingdom brought into being by the gospel, which is beautifully balanced, which we are receiving. Notice how he mentions sex and money side by side. Did you notice that? Shouldn't surprise us. He talks about marital infidelity and materialism in the same breath, doesn't he? Verse 4 and verse 5. It shouldn't surprise us because, I mean, lust and greed are the same thing, aren't they? I mean, the advertisers know that. That's why sex sells products, and they know that. Lust and greed speak the same language. It's basically selfishness, isn't it? I don't want to embarrass my daughter, but I will. Because our kids all had, you know, you always remember the first words that your children spoke. Our two boys, they just had words. One was aeroplane, the other was Concorde. We lived under a flight path in London. But Angharad had a sentence. And her sentence was, I want that. And we thought to ourselves, she kept saying that, so we thought we'd better teach her some manners. And so we kept trying to say, well, Angharad, I want that what? Hoping that she would say, please. But she said, I want that now. And that's what we're like, isn't it? I mean, not just her, we're all like that. That's what human nature is like. We're what's in it for us? Until the gospel changes us, that's what we're like. And the advertisers know that, don't they? They speak the same language. You want it? You deserve it. You can have it. Go on, spoil yourself. Lust and greed go together. If you're willing to have sex with someone and not marry them, you are being selfish. You're putting your own selfish individual needs above the good of the community. Sex is for building community. You don't have sex with someone who's not willing to commit themselves exclusively to you for the rest of their lives. It's called marriage. But it's true of money as well, isn't it? Just as your sexuality isn't yours to express however which way you want, neither is your money yours to do with what you want. It's God's money, and he's lent it to you. And it's for the building of his kingdom. And you're receiving a kingdom. And in this kingdom, we are for marriage and we are against materialism. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Isn't that how it should be? In God's kingdom, they share their tables, but not their beds. Is that how it is? Let me shock you and put it like this, just to get the point home. If we were to hear of someone, a member of this congregation, going to a prostitute, that would not be tolerated. And yet when we hear about someone going for promotion, we celebrate that, don't we? We don't just tolerate it, we applaud it. Why? Why do we take verse 4 seriously but not verse 5? The same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not covet. I mean, how much of a counter-cultural alternative society are we as Christians? How different are we from the world? Neil Hannon, the Irish singer and songwriter in the band The Divine Comedy, has a song called Eye of the Needle, in which he expresses his desire to know God, to have some evidence of God's existence. But when he looks at the church, this is what he says in the song: the cars in the churchyard are shiny and German, distinctly at odds with the theme of the sermon. And during communion, I study the people squeezing themselves through the eye of the needle. He's looking for reality. He's looking for spiritual reality. He's looking for values that are different to those of the world. But he doesn't find it in the materialistic church. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. But we still try, don't we? Contentment flows from the worship of God. We worship God, not money. We worship God with our money. We show the worth of God by how loosely we hold to our possessions. We don't find our security in our wealth. We put our trust in God. Contentment flows from the worship of God. Contentment flourishes amongst the people of God. We don't use people to make money. That is the way of the world. We use our money to love people. That is the way of Christ's kingdom. Contentment flows from the worship of God. It flourishes amongst the people of God, or it should, and it fights against the enemy of God. You notice how those two things are set side by side against each other here. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. That's what covetousness is. It's the love of money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Covetousness is the enemy of contentment. There's an old story about a monk who was asked to explain the difference between heaven and hell. You may know the story. And he opens a door into a room where there's a pot of mouth-watering stew, and the room is full of miserable, emaciated, dying people. And they each have a spoon, which is longer than their arm. And so they can dip the spoon into the stew, but they can't get the spoon to their mouths. And then he opens another door into another room. And there again is this pot of delicious stew simmering away in the middle of the room. And the place is full of plump, well-fed, happy, healthy people. And they too have spoons that are longer than their arms. But you know what they're doing, don't you? They're feeding each other. And that's the contrast here, you see, between greed and grace. It's the contrast between covetousness and contentment. It's the contrast between the love of money and love of the brethren. And the question is, which world do you live in? Which kingdom do you belong to? Because as James tells us in his letter, you can't have a foot in both camps. If you're going to live the way of the world, grasping, greedily, me, 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 if you're going to live the way of the world, friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. The atheist George Bernard Shaw would agree with that. I think he once, not that he believed in God, but he said this once. He said, money is indeed the most important thing in the world. And all sound and successful personal and national morality should have this fact for its basis. Every teacher or twaddler who denies it or suppresses it is an enemy of life. Money controls morality. That is satanic. But that's the way we live in this world, isn't it? That's the way the politicians make their decisions. That's how they appeal to the people to get voted in. Money controls morality. Money makes the world go round. We don't live in that kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom that is very different to that. David Cook, you remember David Cook? He was the moderator general, and he was here last year, and he used to teach at SMBC, And he's a great preacher, and when he's teaching people to preach, he would always tell his students to look out for the impossible application, because the chances are that will be the one that most people are living by. So, for example, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. It's very clear, very straightforward. You cannot serve God and money. The application is, you cannot do that. But most people do, or try to. They live by the impossible application of that verse. Most Christians are trying to serve God and money, and you can't do it. You see, we're in a warfare. We're in a battle. Satan is, he's the great propagandist. Satan, Jesus said, Satan is a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And we've bought into Satan's lie, haven't we, that we are best defined by the car I drive or the neighborhood I live in or the clothes that I wear. That's a lie. The spirit of the age has got into us. The spirit of the age has come into the church. And we urgently need to take these words to heart, don't we? Free yourselves. Free yourselves from the love of money and be content with what you have. Well, that's easier said than done. How do you do that? Brings me to the last point. Contentment, it flows from the worship of God. It flourishes amongst the people of God. We're in this together. We need one another. We need to be accountable to one another if we're going to live this kind of lifestyle. It flows from the worship of God. It flourishes amongst the people of God. It fights against the enemy of God. And it feeds on the word of God. So look what it says. Look at verse 5 again. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because there's a because there. Thank God. Because none of us can do this. None of us can free ourselves from this. We are hopelessly self-centered and self-preservation. How are we going to do this? Free yourselves from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said. God has spoken. And when God speaks, things happen. Where did this universe come from? God imagined it, and he spoke it into existence. How can I free myself from covetousness? There's so much there. It's being broadcast to me all the time. Every time I turn the television on, there are ads and people all around me are wanting these things. And how can I free myself from this? Because God has spoken. And what has he said? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Whenever you find a double negative in Greek, it means the opposite of what it does in English. In English, they cancel each other out. So a double negative, it cancels out. But in Greek, it intensifies the negative. So it's a double negative is never, ever. Never under any circumstances, if you like. But what you have here in verse 6 is not a double negative. It's not a triple negative. It's not a quadruple negative. There are five negatives there in verse 6. How can we free ourselves from covetousness, from greed, from selfishness? How can we? Because God has said, I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you or forsake you. So don't be afraid. Fear not, I'm with you, he says. 366 times you find those words in the Bible. Fear not, one for every day of the year and one for a leap year as well. Fear not. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We need to hear that, don't we? Because we look everywhere else for our security, except to him and his word. We find our security in our stocks and shares or God has said, whatever the stock market does, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. If you lose your job, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we can say with confidence, he says, so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? John Chrysostom was on trial for his life in the early days of the church, and the emperor said to him, we will banish you. And Chrysostom said, you can't banish me. The whole world is my father's home. Well then, said the emperor, we'll execute you. You can't, Chrysostom said. My life is hid with Christ. Okay, then we'll dispossess you of your estate. I haven't got an estate, he said. All my treasure is in heaven. Well, then we'll put you in solitary confinement. You can try, he said, but I have to tell you, I've got a friend, and nothing can separate me from him. I defy you. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So as I finish, let me just throw out a few questions. Are you a lover of money or a lover of God? Someone has said, in the universe, there is God and there are people and there are things. And I'm meant to worship God, love people, and use things. Instead, I worship things, use people, and ignore God. And that's exactly the wrong way around, isn't it? Are you using your money to worship God, to serve people? Or are you using people to make money? Do you see covetousness for what it is? It's not one of these little vices, you know, we all got our vices, and some people like chocolate and some people... No, it's not like that. Covetousness is enmity against God. It is a corrosive, destructive thing. John Bunyan, in his Holy War, talks about Diabolus sending traitors into the town of man's soul. And one of them is covetousness, who calls himself Mr. Prudent Thrifty and lodges in the house of Mr. Conscience. The Bible says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to know that we're in a spiritual warfare here. Are you trusting in uncertain riches? Moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. Is that where your security is? Are you trusting in uncertain riches, or are you trusting in the certain word of God? Augustine said, he who has him to whom all things belong has all things. But if you don't have him, then ultimately, what do you have? Nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that indeed we might believe your word and build our lives upon it. We pray that you would make us into a community of people here in the heart of the city who are radically different in our values. And we pray, Lord, that these values which come to us through the gospel and by the power of your Spirit and have been modeled to us by our leaders and by Christ himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we pray that these values we might pass down to our children and our grandchildren. And we ask that you would own and bless us as we seek to serve you in our day and age and bring praise and glory to your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.